You can take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. So a third of the way through the book, a little more than that now. And this being sermon number 51, part number 51 in John's Gospel, it's probably just the caffeine in me talking, but I think actually this might be one of, if not my favorite section so far in these verses that we're going to look at tonight. And as I said during the announcement time, it actually took me a while in the week to get to that point, but there's at least one nugget, one diamond that has some sparkles coming off different angles that I think is really fantastic, which we'll get to as we move through the section. John 8, 21 through 30. I'm going to read the whole thing. When we do it on Sunday mornings, usually during our scripture reading time, we have either Dave or Jim or Jonathan, I think, has maybe done it a couple times as well, read the whole passage. So that's why I don't reread it when we get into the sermon time itself. So let me do that at the beginning tonight. John 8, verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Last week, we looked at one of the most famous statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am the... Now, this is the part where I know what he said. You're telling me back. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and light cannot help but shine. That's part of what it means to be light, is that the light is not darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, fulfilling multiple parts of light prophecies in the Old Testament where God was going to send his people light. One of the things light can refer to, obviously, is understanding out of ignorance, darkness being ignorance, hidden truth now being visible or seen or exposed. Light can also be a discussion of righteousness compared to unrighteousness. But definitely what you do with light is you see. And Jesus is the light of the world. Light shines. It can't be darkness. And no matter how much the Pharisees preferred to ignore Jesus, or tried to discredit Jesus, or wanted to get rid of Jesus, they couldn't keep him from being the reality that he was, which was the light of the world. And Jesus, for his part, presses his teaching further into their sore spots. They are not going to like what he keeps saying, as if they liked anything he's said so far anyway. He's been in Jerusalem since partway into chapter 7. Still the same context, even though probably the Feast of Booths has officially ended. It's probably the next couple or few days, at least within the next week after the Feast of Booths. His brothers had told him to go up. He didn't go up right away. He went up around the middle of the feast, started teaching in the temple. We keep seeing him in the same spot doing the same thing, irritating the same basic group of people. He was teaching in Jerusalem. Hasn't said that he's left, at least if John 7:53 through 8:11 is not original. It doesn't belong in this section, which I argue that it doesn't belong here. So the whole discussion is still about Jesus teaching them that they need him. And he uses these famous statements. Back in John chapter 6, which was before the Feast of Booths, the first of the I am statements, I am the bread of life. You need me for sustenance. You need me for life. Now he says, I am the light of the world. You'd need me for light, understanding. In this section, he's going to talk about how they need him for forgiveness of sins. And they're just going to keep manufacturing more reasons to reject him. Now, last week, Sunday morning, we saw that those who don't follow him walk in darkness. Those who do follow him, they get out of the darkness and they walk in the light of life. Look back at John 8, verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The closer we are to Jesus, the more light we have. So the opposite of that is true as well. The further away we are from Jesus, the more darkness we're in. In fact, if we're not following him whatsoever, we're left in darkness completely. So Jesus is the light of the world. That means that he's the only light. He's the only option. He's the exclusive light. If you don't follow him, come to him, there is no light. And he's the comprehensive light. When you get close to him, everything in the world looks differently. He sheds light on the whole thing comprehensively, and we understand it differently than we did when we were in darkness. The Pharisees, they don't see it. And Jesus has already told us why they don't see it. They don't see it because they're not following him. If they're not close to him, they're going to be in darkness. These Pharisees are still in darkness, and that means that they don't understand his testimony or his witness. They're not caring about his witness that he brings along with him, which is his Father. They can't hear him or his Father. And it's all because they're in darkness. They were attempting to judge Jesus. Jesus actually says that they're incompetent to judge him, even though they kept trying to do that. And he assessed finally, verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That was his final assessment in that section. And Jesus, starting in verse 21, continues the barrage of reality with a grave or serious warning. Verses 21 and 22 are his warning. Four main points for the kids who are keeping score at home. Four main points. The first is his warning. Jesus' warning. Verses 21 and 22. They won't know what they could have had until he's gone. There's some kind of song somebody could write about that. They won't know what they could have had until he's gone. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He has been saying now for a while that he was going to go away. As far back, or at least in chapter 7, still before the last day of the feast, so chapter 7, verse 33, he said he was going to go away and he was going to go to the one who sent him. He was going to return to his sender, go back to his Father up in heaven. And as he did back at the middle of the feast, he said, you'll seek me. I'm going to leave. You're going to seek me. And here he says, where I am going, you cannot come. The main difference between when he said it in chapter 7, starting in verse 33 and 34, the main difference between that time that he said it and now is that the consequences of them seeking him and not finding him are far worse. Or at least they're more explicit. There they would seek him and they wouldn't be able to find him. Now they'll seek him and they will die in their sins. So apparently the not finding him is connected with the dying in their sins. Not finding him means that they're not finding the Savior. Means they're not finding their deliverer and forgiveness. Not finding him was a big problem for them. And he's spelling it out. You will die in your sins. Now that sounds like an urgent warning and a permanent warning. This is the kind of urgency, I'm taking off soon. If you don't get what I'm telling you, it's going to be too late. There's an urgency to it and a permanency to it because they won't be able to get him back. He's who they should be looking for, and they're missing him. Once he was gone, there'd be no other option. That they would seek him, and I've struggled through trying to think about what that actually means to seek him. I'm going away and you will seek me. I think that what Jesus is actually saying is you will seek salvation. You will seek deliverance. You will keep on seeking your Messiah, the promised Christ. You will keep on seeking me because I'm the one who fulfills all those things. And in doing so, you'll keep looking. You won't ever find what you're looking for because I am him. And I'll be gone. They would keep looking for the Christ, but they wouldn't be allowed where the Christ actually was because they didn't want to go with Jesus. They didn't want him to be the one, so they'd miss out. Verse 22, the Jews said, probably refers to the religious authorities. They start talking among themselves. Verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, first of all, they probably should have paid more attention to the dying in your sins part rather than the what's his destination going to be part. They don't start talking amongst themselves about, well, what does he mean, die in our sins? They start talking about, what does he mean, where am I going? They were missing what was the main point Jesus was telling them. Instead, they start debating among themselves. I still keep being surprised as we read through the Gospel of John at how many times they don't talk to him. Because again, look at the third person. Where's my Latin students, right? Some third person. They're talking about him. Will he kill himself? Since he says, rather than, are you going to kill yourself? Since you say you're going away, they're not talking to him, they're talking about him. And whereas previously, you can look back at John chapter 7, verse 35. This is right after Jesus said, you'll seek me, you'll not find me, where I am, you cannot come. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another at that point, where does this man intend to go that we'll not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So within a week's period of time, earlier, back in the middle of the feast, they had criticized him, thinking that he wasn't convincing anyone in Jerusalem among the Jews. So was he just going to go try to find some religiously ignorant people out in the Gentile lands and try to convince them of his message? Maybe he could convince them to follow him. Earlier, that's what they thought. Now, for some reason, something makes them think it's even more significant than that. Will he kill himself? For whatever reason, they think he's talking about suicide, which was a despicable thing in Israeli culture. I think it is in probably most cultures. But here's one of those ironic questions that comes up. Because when Jesus said, I'm going away, was he talking about his death? Yeah. He totally was talking about his death. But what makes it ironic is that he wasn't going to kill himself. They were going to kill him. Is he going away because he's going to kill himself? No, I'm going away because you're going to kill me. Jesus doesn't spell that out for them at this point, but that's actually the reality of how he was going to get to that point of going back to his sender. His warning is, I'm going to go away. You're going to seek deliverance at some point. Seek it from the Messiah, but I will already be gone and you will die in your sins. Which leads to his perspective in verses 23 and 24 through the first part of verse 25. His perspective explains why they're not getting it. Or at least it's another way to describe his perspective of why they're not tracking with what he's saying. His viewpoint, his frame of reference really matters. And it was different than theirs. Look at verse 23. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." What they need is to be born again. And Jesus doesn't return to that same vocabulary, that same discussion like he did with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But that's what they need. They are of the earth. They have been born once, born naturally. That's all they know. They're still in darkness. They haven't been born again. They're not following him to be in the light. Their earthly and natural need to be born again by the Spirit from above. The contrast is between the two life principles. There is the life principle in the world, and there is the life principle from God's standpoint, from His perspective, His worldview. It's not as if the world's life principle is visible, just what you can touch and what you can see, what's tangible, and God's is invisible, hidden. It's not just that a simple difference between the material and the immaterial. It's that the world is in sin and darkness with all that stuff. And God is in light and spirit amidst all that stuff. If you are not certain about whether the above and the below belong together at the same time, well, it was happening right there in the conversation. Jesus was with them from a different perspective. They were right there with their own perspective. So you can have the heavenly life principle and the earthly life principle right next to each other having a conversation. It's not that one only gets to take place in heaven and one takes place always on earth. It's a different way of viewing the world, and unless we're viewing it through Jesus, we are bound to that earthly perspective, which is what the Pharisees had. The two exist in the same place, at least for now. That was the case with Jesus and these Jews. And Jesus says, "I'm not like you." Yes, he took on flesh and dwelt among men, but he was from another place. He came from his Father in heaven. And unless the Jews dealt with that reality, they would not be saved. They would die in their sins. And Jesus returns to that problem. He's saying, "I'm the only one who can deal with your issue," or your issues, if we want to say sins, plural. He doesn't say how he's going to do it, at least not yet. The issue of sins and forgiveness is going to come back up in chapter 9, just a few more sections away from here, but it doesn't change the fact, just because he's not saying how he can deal with their sins, it doesn't change the fact that he's the only one who can. He is the exclusive forgiver as well as the exclusive light. Now, there's a little bit of question when he says, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. There's a little bit of question about what Jesus means, what he is telling them that they need to believe at that point. Because it actually is, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It is another ego a me, I am statement. It's not unless you believe that I am, and then the pronoun he in Greek, that's added as a way to try to explain it. Maybe he's saying, unless you believe that I am the light of the world, you'll die in your sins. Maybe he's saying, unless you believe that I'm the exclusive one who provides forgiveness, you will die in your sins. Maybe he's saying, unless you believe that I am from heaven, from above, sent from the Father, you'll die in your sins. Maybe he is actually introducing the concept of the I am, the connection with the Old Testament name for God. Unless you believe that I am, and stop, you'll die in your sins. Now we know from later on in this chapter, in fact down in verse 58, that he gets to that point when he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The reason why, even if he was introducing that idea here, the Jews didn't understand what he was talking about. Because when they understood what he was saying by verse 58, look at what they did in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. Here they just ask him a question, which makes me think they just have no clue what he's talking about. And even if they understood him to be saying, unless you believe that I am the one in whom forgiveness comes, they disagreed with that, but they hadn't yet put it on the same level as him claiming to be the I am. The Jews asked the question, though. He says, unless you believe that I am he, or unless you believe that I am, they then follow that up with, well, who are you? Or who do you think you are? Verse 25, the first part. So they said to him, who are you? It's a smug, dismissive question. But I suppose if we were trying to give them any kind of positive points, at least it was a question to him rather than about him. Who are you rather than who does he think he is? And ignoring him again. Which leads to his answer and his revelation, the second part of verse 25 through verse 27. As he answers, he explains, I'm not telling you anything new. Jesus said to him, or said to them, second part of verse 25, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. I think that the beginning is probably at least as far back as when he first cleared the temple, which we got told to us by the Apostle John, John chapter 2, starting in verse 12 through 22. He starts revealing himself in that public way to them, who he is. At that point, they didn't get it, and they weren't any closer to getting it now. He had much to say and much to judge about them, but he says, my primary mission is to make known my Father's message. As if Jesus is saying, why do you keep asking me the same questions? I have already told you the answers. I'm on my Father's mission. He sent me. I'm continuing to go the same direction and say the same things. Why do you keep asking me? The two, Father and Son, are working together. Jesus doesn't get tired of declaring that connection. The Jews don't understand what he's talking about. So verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So the confusion is pretty much the same as it's always been. The interaction is going as it typically does, which leads to this huge nugget, this peek at the nature of God in verses 28 and 29. The fourth main point is his sacrifice. He gave them a warning. He talked about his perspective and their perspective, reminded them of his revelation. So far he'd been giving from the beginning. Now he talks about his sacrifice to the point about his death. Verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now, all of that, all of those phrases, all of those descriptions are nothing new probably to most of us. But the question of how they fit together is massive. It is worldview shaping because it is theologically explosive in a great way. He referred to being lifted up back in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, as he was finishing up with Nicodemus. The lifting up, as we'll find out reading through the rest of the gospel, is a specific reference to his death on the cross. And he connects being lifted up with needing to believe in him with Nicodemus. Now he connects being lifted up with a verification of his identity. You will know that I am He when I am lifted up. How does that relate to the rest of these comments? So, you'll know that I am who I say I am when I am being killed. What does that have to do with him saying that he has the Father's authority? When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. I'm seeing four specific things that he is talking about here. He's talking about the authority that he gets from his Father. He's talking about the lessons he learned from his Father. He's talking about the relationship, the ongoing communion that he has with his Father. And he's talking about how what he does pleases the Father. So we've got the Father's authority, the Father's teaching him, the Father's communing with him, and the Father's being pleased with him. What do those four things have to do with corroborating his identity when they kill him? Because whose authority did he represent? He represented the Father's authority. But wouldn't we expect divine authority to manifest itself in Jesus being lifted up on a throne? Not a torture instrument that led to death? I know we have to be careful when we do this part. I'm not the serpent trying to get us to do this, but put yourself in God's place for a second. And you have eternal, infinite authority. The Father is giving authority to His Son on His Son's mission, and that authority is going to be demonstrated by Him being killed, lifted up on a cross rather than a throne. In fact, the Son spoke not only with the Father's authority, but the Son spoke just as the Father taught him. Again, try to go back into eternity past and imagine what those lessons were like. What the unit objectives were for the week. I'm just trying to put it into ways we could try to think about it. The Father is teaching the Son what he wants to know. What do you think those lessons are about? Son, this is what people with our last name do. This is how people with our last name behave. That's more towards a younger son, but it's still the same kind of idea. Wouldn't the father be teaching his son about eternal dignity and glory? Majesty? How is that connected with being lifted up on a cross, mocked and beaten and spat upon and crucified? How does the Father's lessons to the Son relate to being lifted up? How will being lifted up prove that Jesus has learned his lessons well from the Father? Jesus was not only a representative for his Father. Jesus says right here that he and his Father were in constant contact and communion. He who sent me, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Wouldn't we think if you have that kind of dad, that sort of dad can beat up all the other kind of kids whose dad didn't teach them how to behave so good? The father's there with the son, and he sees the behavior that the son is going to have, receive, being lifted up on the cross. The father knows it. He's there. He's communing together. So much so it leads to Jesus' last comment, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So authority and revelation and communion or fellowship and pleasing. The Son has authority from the Father. He has learned, been taught from the Father. He is in constant relationship with the Father. And everything that he does is pleasing to his Father. That brings us back to the first question. How do those four things relate to being lifted up? Why is it that Jesus' otherworldly identity would be confirmed when he was lifted up? This is my attempt at a one-sentence summary, and then I'll try to explain it a little bit more. It's remembering that the Apostle John's purpose in the Gospel of John is to present Jesus so that we would believe that he is the Son of God, and that by believing we would have eternal life. So it's in that context. How does this story, how does being lifted up with the Father's authority, being taught from the Father, having constant communion with the Father, and always pleasing the Father, how does that help us see that Jesus is the Son of God so that by believing in him, we wouldn't have to die in our sins but have eternal life? See, if you knew the answer, you'd have the goosebumps like me hidden under the sweater. John presents this story about Jesus being lifted up so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, because the nature of sacrifice is the nature of God. The nature of sacrifice, what goes into sacrifice, is what God is like. It's why killing God shows that he's God. Because God is not only strength, he is sacrifice. When the Father sent the Son on mission with authority, he used his authority to get to the precise place he wanted to be, which was the cross, on his way to glory. It wasn't a loss of authority that led to the cross. It was divine, eternal authority that got him right to that point to be lifted up. Jesus spoke what the Father taught him. What were those eternal sessions about? About divine glory through sacrifice. The Father's totally telling the Son, this is how we behave. This is how people with our last name act. We have infinite majesty and dignity, and we get it not by being bullies. We get it by sacrifice. It's exactly what the lessons were about. What does Jesus reveal? What the Father told him, that the nature of greatness comes through sacrifice and service, not through being served. Why did Jesus keep telling his disciples that message? Because it was God's message, because that's who God is. And he was showing it to them right then and there. The greatest among you will be your servant. The highest apex of glory will come by the route of sacrifice. And therefore, leading to the Son being lifted up, pleasing the Father, the Son being killed. This is Jesus' flow of argument. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How could the Father really be pleased with his Son being unjustly lifted up? It's because that's my boy. That's what we do. That's who we are. Sacrifice is the way of the Trinity, not just an idea that they came up with for someone else to try. After the cross, we look back at the cross as part of the divine story. And rightly so. And our benefit, and I think it is a benefit, to be able to look back at the historical facts and reality of his death and resurrection. And we're able to see the little sacrifices that people make today as echoes of the ultimate and divine sacrifice. And that's good. They are echoes of the great sacrifice of Christ. But what kind of God comes up with that sort of story in the first place? What sort of eternal being with unlimited wisdom and strength, power, prerogative, authority, what sort of God comes up with that as a great sacrifice? Well, our God. Our triune, eternal God of love. A God whose nature is loving sacrifice. That's our God. We're reading through some books the last couple of weeks, and it's a caricature to read about some of these old pagan gods. At some point we'll get to reading some about the Greek mythology and gods as well. But some of the gods who would have been popular around Abram's time in Ur are no good gods. They are gods who not only don't have, none of them have ultimate authority, none of them have complete wisdom and knowledge, none of them are loving sacrificers. We're the only ones with that kind of God. It's why it proves that Jesus is the Son of God, because divine authority and divine reality of who they are and divine communion gets to and divine pleasure comes from seeing loving sacrifice. It's also part of the reason why the Jewish religious authorities hated him. Because they didn't want to hear about that. Later on, and we'll get to it soon. Let's see, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You can't handle my word. You want nothing to do with this kind of truth. They couldn't accept what Jesus was doing because he was serving way too many other people. And a being lifted up, even though they clearly didn't grasp what he was talking about with that either, that wasn't the kind of God they worshiped. They believed the lie that getting is better than giving. And you know where they got that lie from? Their father. Right? Verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now, come on. You have got the contrast between the loving sacrificer for sake of giving life to people and the murderer taking life from people. And we're to behave differently based on who our father is. We know who Jesus' father is because he's going to be lifted up. Because he'll go through willingly the sacrifice for his people. The serpent took life. He did not give his life so that others could have life. The serpent made no sacrifice for other people because he only had eyes for himself. Our God has eyes for those he loves and gives himself for them. The Father and the Son bring otherworldly lessons. Right? Because this message about God who lovingly sacrifices, that's not a message that earthly wisdom comes up with. That does not compute. Doesn't matter how many times you hit the buttons, rerun the formula on earth, that's not how you do it. Jesus and his Father bring otherworldly lessons about what really pleases God. It's sacrifice, and that's because sacrifice is part of his nature. When Jesus is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form, where was that most ultimately demonstrated? When he was lifted up. He tells them, you will know. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Why? Because only God would be like that. There was no greater pleasure that the Son brought the Father than when he was lifted up on the cross. His sacrifice for undeserving sinners proved his identity. And by way of application, our echoes smaller sacrifices for undeserving sinners proves our identity as Christians. If we will not follow his example, if we will seek glory the old-fashioned way, the old serpent's way, then we cannot corroborate or verify our identity as sons and daughters, adopted sons and daughters of God the Father. When we believe the lie that taking is the way you do it, we show different paternity. Now in verse 30, John finishes this section by saying, as he was saying these things, Jesus that is, many believed in him, which sounds like it was a positive response to Jesus' message. And we'll see how positive that response really was the next couple of Sunday evening services. For now, look at verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So far, that sounds like discipleship 101. Good kind of helpful stuff. And they answered him, we are of the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And these are the ones who believed in him. And they're actually the ones, at least based on not identifying clearly that it's another group, that eventually pick up the stones to throw at him. So two final things. First is a simple question, but do we believe Jesus? Jesus told the Pharisees, told the Jews, religious leaders, that unless they believed him, they would die in their sins. There isn't any other option for forgiveness. There isn't any other end that is available to us than dying in our sins apart from Jesus or walking in the light of life following Jesus. Do we believe Jesus? It's not okay to say God. It's not okay to say any number of things, or I'll figure it out later. Jesus is the only one. And then second, for those who do believe Jesus, are we sacrificing? Are we lovingly sacrificing, giving our lives for sake of others around us, because we're not like Christ if we don't? And that means we're not like the Father if we don't. The authority and the eternal teaching of lessons and the constant communion and the favor, the pleasure that the Father always got from the Son can't be disconnected from the Son being lifted up. And if we would be representatives of our Father's authority, and if we would claim to be representing what we've learned from His revelation, and if we would claim to be in communion relationship with Him, if we would claim to desire Him to be pleased with us, then it absolutely must be connected with our loving sacrifice on behalf of other people. That's what our God is like. The whole story is His to tell us what He is like. And that not only should result in our worship of Him, our fear, our reverence, our gratitude to Him, but should also result in our being shaped more and more like Him. This is what it looks like. Loving sacrifice for others. Not because we save anybody, but because we have been saved by this sort of God. Father, help us. We definitely need more time spent with you considering your nature like this. And there's so much of you for us to consider. Like even this morning, talking about the infinitude of your glory. But as we study Jesus in particular, as your fullness who dwelt among men, as we know him as a person that we're to be made like, this is more than just a great story, it's a great call. I pray for any who are here perhaps that are still thinking they're going to deal with their sins some other way. I ask that you would confront them with the focus, the exclusivity of one Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, that even tonight, the glories of his death being lifted up as a sacrifice, you would use to draw them to yourself, give them the otherworldly perspective. And then for those of us who are believers, who are to be the little Christ's, his representatives, strengthen us by your Spirit for this supernatural sort of life, because it's a supernatural sort of dying to see that life grow around us. Make us a body full of those kinds of loving sacrificers. Cause our husbands and our dads to be the first models of that at home, as then wives and kids do the same thing, the reciprocal, mutual, loving sacrifice. And may we be known as Christians by that kind of loving behavior. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.